Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to save your people. Thank you for being a God who keeps promises, for being a God who loves infinitely and inescapably. Father, we pray today that as we come together to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time and bless your people. Use this message, Father, to encourage your people, to strengthen us, to convict us, Lord, of our own lack of faith, and help us, Lord, to trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Kids, don't forget that if you color your coloring pages and bring it to me or to Pastor Michael, we will hang them on the bulletin board so everyone can see your beautiful artwork. Also, families with children, we have a special gift to give away here during this Easter season, and so make sure that you come and see me after church today so you can get yours and you can have that. All right, if turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. This week we are continuing our series on resurrections in the Bible, entitled Raised to Life, the Destruction of Our Final Enemy. Pastor Michael opened up our series last week where we saw Elijah raise the widow's son. And he showed us how that story helped us to see that our ultimate problem is not death, but it's actually sin. Sin is really our ultimate problem. And he highlighted, I thought very well, that all those who were resurrected eventually died again, with one exception, one notable exception, Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to see a different son be resurrected. And where last week we saw the text focusing on sin, this week our text focuses on promise. We know that our God is a God of promises, also known as covenants. We see throughout the scriptures God making promises, starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin. God made a promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And from there, he continued to make promises to his people. Promised Abraham that he would make a great nation of him. He promised Noah that his family would be saved from the flood. He makes promises. And God's promises or his covenants are significant because God does not break his word. When God says he is going to do something, he does it. He does not waver. He does not change his mind. He does not say, oh, well, you know, I felt different that day than I feel today, and so now I'm not going to keep that promise. God does not break his word. He literally cannot do that. It would make God something less than God to lie. And so when God makes a promise, when God's word is brought into creation, guess what? It will happen. And so as we look at our text today, I would like for us to consider how we too can take hold of the promises of God and cling to them in times of sorrow. Because he is good, and his love for his people endures forever. So let's look together at 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, where we see a promise seemingly broken. If you grabbed a bulletin or one of our sermon listening guides as you came in, you'll see that there's a couple blanks there. And so that first point is a promise seemingly broken. Let's look together, beginning in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 20. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. And when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him up and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. Our story opens with Elisha, a prophet of God and the successor to Elijah, who we heard about last week. And he passes through a place called Shunem. He passes through Shunem, and there is a wealthy woman and her husband who reside there. And they desire to show hospitality to Elisha as he's passing through. And they urge him, come here, come to our home and have something to eat. Come and share a meal with us. Hospitality is a command in the Old Testament law. The Lord puts several different things in place to make sure that his people take care of those who are traveling through, those who are staying in a place for work, or those who are just needing something. And those things are commanded in the law. The Israelites are commanded to show hospitality. And so this woman does what is required of her under the law, because it is especially important to show hospitality to a prophet of God. This is a man of great importance. He speaks the word of the Lord. He is the religious leader of the people of Israel. And so this woman and her husband want to be sure that they show him hospitality. And this becomes a recurring thing. He passes through there frequently. The word tells us that he is continually passing that way. So this woman says to her husband, hey, listen, Elisha is constantly coming through here, and we always want to show him hospitality. So we should make a room for him. Now, this is not an uncommon thing in Jewish culture. Their homes had flat roofs, and so they could prepare a temporary dwelling place there, similar to what we saw in the book of Jonah, when Jonah was awaiting the destruction of Nineveh, and he made a booth for himself. It's kind of a similar idea where they kind of erect some temporary walls, and they kind of put some straw there for them to sleep on. It's not, you know, it's not the Holiday Inn or anything, but it's there. Well, this woman and her husband, they are wealthy, and they care for Elisha. And so what they decide to do, instead of a temporary dwelling, they essentially put a second story on their home. They build a permanent room with permanent walls. And they put actual furniture in there, a bed and a desk and a chair and a lamp. They kind of do turn this into the Holiday Inn. So that whenever Elisha is passing through Shunem, he has a place that he can stay. These are thoughtful provisions for a prophet, to have a bed and a chair and a table, a desk and a lamp. She desires not just to be hospitable to Elisha, but apparently she desires to have a more significant relationship between him and her household. She wants him to be a fixture among her people. This is a substantial expense that this family undertook for someone who just occasionally passes through. It is good and right for the people of God to take thoughtful care of the men of God who are in their midst, even if they're just passing through for a short time. And I don't say that to drop a hint like y'all should do better, because I am grateful and blessed for how well this body takes care of me and my family. I commend you in that, just as the scriptures commend this Shunammite woman and her husband for what they have done. I'm grateful to serve a church that exemplifies this. One day, Elisha is staying in his guest room, and he realizes, you know, this woman and her husband have done a great thing for me. I should do something for them. I should repay the favor somehow. So he has his servant call this woman. And we see something about her in this passage. Because he says, come, and it tells us that she is before him, but there's still some level of separation there because Elisha is not speaking directly to her. She comes to where his room is, but she doesn't come into his room. That would be inappropriate for her to go into the private dwelling of a man who is not her husband. And so Gehazi acts as a go-between, and he says, what can I do for you? Would you like me to put in a word with the king, or would you like me to speak to the commander of the army? Now, these seem kind of strange to us. You know, like, if I were to say, what can I do for you? You want me to call the president? You would just, like, kind of be confused, like, why would you do that? But we're talking about a situation where these are people who kind of live outside of a city. They're in a small village, so they don't have walls to protect them and things like that. And so what he's offering is, would you like me to put in a word to make sure that y'all are safe? Maybe the commander of the army will post a garrison here so that if marauders or raiders come by, you're protected. And she responds by saying, I dwell among my own people. In other words, she says, I have all my relatives here, and we all know how to fight. If people come here looking to start trouble, we're okay. We're fine. It's like coming to Pearl River and picking a fight with a polk. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of polks. You don't come pick a fight with a polk, because there's polks everywhere you go. All right? That's what she's saying. I dwell among my own people. Nobody's coming to our town to mess with us, because there's a bunch of us, and we all know how to fight. Elisha kind of seems to be grasping at straws here, because remember, this is a very wealthy woman. She and her husband have a lot of money, a lot of resources. And you know the old saying, what do you get the person who has everything? Elisha's like, what can I do for these people that they don't already have? Well, Gehazi has an idea. He says, well, you know, Elisha, she doesn't have any children, and her husband is old. In other words, that season of her life, that opportunity for her has likely passed, because her husband has not been able to give her any children, and now he's old, and he's definitely not going to give her any children. Now, she has not asked the prophet for that. She seems as though she has contented herself with her reality. It seems as though she has recognized, this is probably not going to be something that I have. I'm probably not going to have children, not be a mother. And she seems to be okay with that. She's not bitter at God. We see that in other places in Scripture where it talks about women being bitter, or she's not constantly crying out. She's not showing hospitality to Elisha to try to get a child. But Elisha says, oh, well, that's perfect. That's perfect. And so he tells her, about this time next year, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son that you hold in your arms. And her response there is very interesting to me. She says, no. Don't lie to me. Almost like she said, look, you know, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. Okay? I'm not gonna have no babies. My husband's old. That's past for me. That's not what's gonna happen. And Elisha, it doesn't tell us that Elisha tries to convince her. It doesn't say that Elisha says, no, for real, you're really gonna have one. It just tells us that it happens. Despite this woman's personal obedience to God's law, despite her own personal holiness, we see that she does, in fact, kind of doubt this. But God gives her this child anyway. Now, there's a couple things we need to pick up on here. Number one, this woman's faith was not the precursor to God making this promise and fulfilling it. All right, that's important for us to recognize. He is not saying, she's a woman of great faith, and I'm going to make her this promise, and she's going to believe it and have faith, and I'm going to fulfill it because of her great faith. She does not believe it. So it's not about that. It's about the purposes of God, as Pastor Michael talked about last week. But there's also something else here that I want you to notice. And some of y'all are going to go, oh, this thing again. But this is important to me. It's important to me that I point this out. Notice here that nowhere in the scriptures does it say God told Elisha to tell this woman she was going to have a son. It doesn't say that. We don't see in the scriptures that God is the one who is making this plan, making this promise. It's just Elisha. The scriptures seem to kind of portray this as Elisha says this is going to happen, so it's going to happen. This shows us something important about actual biblically understood prophecy. Because Elisha says something here on his own. And it's certainly possible that God told him this, and we just aren't told about it. But I think we should recognize here that the words of the prophet and the words of God seem to be synonymous. That when the prophet says something, it's just as though God said it. Because the prophet has special anointing. He has the Spirit of God at a time where most people don't have the Spirit of God. And when he says it, it's going to come to pass. The prophet's words are God's words. This is why it is so important for us to have a right biblical understanding of prophecy. Because when someone is a prophet, they can't just turn off the authoritative nature of what they say. They can't just say, oh, well, I wasn't really speaking as a prophet there. I was just speaking as me. That doesn't exist according to the way the Bible shows these things out. If you speak for God, you are always speaking for God. This is one of the major issues within the Roman Catholic Church, because they believe the Pope speaks for God, but only when it actually comes to pass. Sometimes he's just speaking as the Pope. Even when he might say, I'm speaking for God, he might not be, he might be mistaken, and they kind of provide all this weird wiggle room just in case he gets it wrong. But here's the reality. People who speak for God never get it wrong. So people today who stand up and say, I'm a prophet of God, I have a word from the Lord, and then those words don't come to pass, there's a reason why. It's because they're not a prophet. Prophets don't get it wrong. They don't have a less than 100% success rate. That's the way the Bible portrays prophecy for us. And now that we have the fullness of Scripture, we no longer have need for prophets to tell us what God has to say, because we already know. Because what were prophets talking about? Prophets were talking about the fulfillment of the promise in the garden. They were talking about the fact that the Messiah was going to come. Well, guess what, folks? The Messiah has come. And we have the scriptures that bear witness to that. We no longer need a guy to stand up and say, thus says the Lord. Because thus says the Lord. Amen? So back in our text, in verse 18, it tells us that some time had passed and the child had grown. He's grown up enough. He's not an adult. He's old enough to go out into the fields where they are reaping. He goes out to visit his father while he's out at work. And one morning while he's out in the fields, the boy is suddenly struck by a severe headache. Sometimes the way the Bible conveys what people say can seem a little bit clunky, but as someone who has a 4-year-old daughter, if she had a headache, I could totally see her just going, "Ow, my head, my head!" Like, I could totally see that happening. And so the boy is struck with a severe headache, so much so that the father gets one of the servants to pick him up and carry him back to his mother. And she takes the boy and she sits him on her lap and she holds him and she cares for him until about noon that day, and the boy dies. This is such a strange and tragic occurrence. This child was promised to his mother by a prophet of God, but now he's dead. And that is not a kept promise. That's a broken promise. That is a God who cannot be trusted. A God who says, you're going to have a son, and then she has a son, and then just a few short years later, the son is dead. That's not a kept promise. And if God doesn't keep his promises, then he cannot be trusted. And this has ripple effects all the way throughout creation, all the way to us. Because if God can't be trusted, what hope do we have? If we cannot place our trust fully in God and fully expect and believe him to always keep every promise, we have no hope. That is the situation that this woman seems to find herself in. But is that the final reality? Can God's promises be trusted? Let's look together, continuing on in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 21 through 37, where we see a promise supernaturally kept. A promise supernaturally kept. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called out to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So after her son dies, the woman takes this body of her son, she carries him upstairs to the room that they had prepared for Elisha, and she lays him on his bed, she closes the door and leaves. She doesn't tell anyone that her son is dead. She doesn't tell any of the servants, she doesn't tell the boy's father. She has a plan in her mind, and she calls on her husband and asks him to get one of the servants and one of the donkeys because she needs to go see the man of God at Mount Carmel. She needs to go see Elisha. Her husband is confused about why she would need to do this. It's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath. It's not the normal time that you might have a religious festival or gathering or something like that. So what's going on? Why do you need to do this? But she tells him that all is well. She misleads her husband. Now, I want to be clear here about something, okay? Lying is a sin. It is wrong to lie. When the Bible tells us that things happen, sometimes it is being prescriptive. It is telling us what we should do, how we should conduct ourselves, what we should be like. At other times, the Bible is being descriptive. It is simply telling us what happened. So, for example, when we are told that Solomon had a whole bunch of wives and a whole bunch more concubines, The Bible is not being prescriptive. It is not telling us, men, you should have as many wives as you can afford, plus a bunch of concubines. That's not what's happening here. And the same thing is taking place here in this passage. She is being intentionally misleading of her husband. She is lying. And the Bible is not saying that that is right. The Bible is not upholding this as something exemplary. It is just communicating to us what she is doing. Because what's happening is she has this plan in her mind, this mission in her mind, and she does not want anyone to stop her. She wants nothing to come between her and getting to Elisha. And she knows, if I tell my husband our son is dead, well, now there's a whole other mess of things that have to be dealt with, and I'm not going to be able to go and do this thing that I'm trying to do. So that's why she put the boy upstairs where no one else would go. That's why she told her husband all is well. That's why she says, get me a donkey, and then tells the servant, make the donkey go as fast as possible. Don't slow it down unless I tell you to. Because she is trying to get to Elisha as fast as possible. Because the reality is, what's her husband going to do? He's not going to be able to raise the boy. He's not going to be able to help her solve her problem. And the same thing is true of Gehazi. She comes to Gehazi, and Elisha sees her coming and sends Gehazi to say, is everything okay? And she says, everything's good. All is well. Because again, Gehazi is not the one she's come to seek. He's not the one who's going to be able to help her, who's going to be able to aid her in this time of distress. She is seeking Elisha. And so despite telling her husband and Gehazi that all is well, she climbs Mount Carmel, she comes up to where Elisha is, and she falls on the ground and grabs hold of his feet. This is essentially a way of saying she's not going to let him go until he helps her. And Gehazi, the good assistant that he is, tries to come up and get rid of her. Say, hey, no. You can't be grabbing on his feet. Like, get off of him. Elisha rightly perceives that something is wrong. And he says, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. But he also says that the Lord has hidden it from him. He can see that she is upset, but he does not know why. So going back to what we said about prophets before, even though prophets speak the word of God, they are still not God. They are not omniscient. They do not know all things in the same way that God does. Elisha is an important man. He is a godly man, but he's still not God. He still isn't God. And that's important for us to recognize as we continue on with this narrative. And so the woman does not say to him, my son is dead and I need your help. She points to the promise. She says, did I ask you for a son? Didn't I say to you, don't lie to me? Didn't I say that? So what she is saying here is, you lied. You made a promise that you have not kept. And that's not right. I did not ask you for this, but you made a promise to me, and now my son is dead. So Elisha says to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child. Elisha doesn't really know what to do here. He has in mind, well, maybe I can resurrect the boy from a distance. Gehazi is younger than me. He's more vigorous than me. So he tells him to tie up his garment. If you have the King James Version, it probably says, gird up your loins. Everyone wore kind of these long flowing tunics, kind of like dresses, like similar to what my wife is wearing today. And they all wore belts around the waist. And when you had to go, when you had to fight, when you had to run, you would take the long part and you would roll it up and tuck it in your belt. You'd go from, you know, floor length gown to mini skirt. So that you could really book it. Because ladies, you know, I've never worn a long dress, but I would assume it's probably tough to run in one. All right? So he tells him, tie up your garment, gird up your loins, and go as fast as you can. Don't stop and talk to anybody on the way. And if people talk to you, just ignore them and keep on going. There's probably some people that were like, hey, Gehazi, and they thought he was really rude to them that day because he's just running. And he tells them, go there, take my staff, and lay it on the boy's face. Now, this is weird. All right, let's just be real. Let's be honest. This is weird. Everything about what happens in this story is weird. And I think what's happening is that Elisha is kind of thinking about what God did through Moses' staff, right? Moses' staff had special kind of powers imbued to it by God. Moses could throw it down and it would turn into a snake, and Moses could use it to bring about the plagues, and Moses raised his staff to part the Red Sea. All of these things took place, and they're kind of centered around Moses' staff. So Elisha seems to think, well, if Gehazi goes and he lays my staff, I'm the prophet of God, I'm the man of God, if he lays my staff, maybe that will work. But the woman, the Shunammite woman, she doesn't seem to be a big fan of this plan. She seems like, you know, I came here for you, Elisha. I did not come here for your servant boy and a stick. And she tells him, as long as God is alive and as long as you are alive, I'm not going anywhere. Kind of like, I asked to speak to the manager, and you're not going to buy me off with some lackey. She says, I'm with you until this is fixed. So Elisha kind of says, okay, well, I guess we're going to go. Listen, this is how we should cling to the promises of God. This woman comes to Elisha. She tells everybody else, all is well, all is well. She comes to Elisha because she knows nobody else can fix the problem that she has but the one who made the promise, the man of God, the one who represents God himself. And she says, I am not letting go of you. I'm not leaving your side until you make this right. Brothers and sisters, when we know that God has made a promise, we should cling to the promises of God just that way. The Bible makes us promises. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That he will raise you on the last day. That Christ is your life. That your sins are forgiven. You should lay hold of those promises and never let them go. It does not matter what the circumstances of your life look like. It does not matter how it looks like. Maybe this isn't going to happen. Maybe I've failed too much. Maybe God has just grown tired of me. No. Cling to the promises of God in the way that this woman clings to Elisha's feet. I'm not letting go until you fix it. Until your promises are true. So Elisha and the woman are making their way back to Shunem, and they meet Gehazi along the way, and Gehazi says, yeah, the child's still dead. I ran, I laid your stick on his face, nothing happened. So Elisha comes to the house and finds the child dead, no surprise. And so he closes the door where it's just him and the boy. And he begins to pray. And then, like I said before, so many things in the story are weird. He lays down on top of the boy. And the Bible says that he lays down with his mouth on the boy's mouth, his eyes on the boy's eyes, and his hands on the boy's hands. So exactly like you're picturing it in your head, that's exactly what it looks like. A grown man laying on top of a dead little boy, face to face, hands on hands. Now, there is important symbolism here. The mouth represents breath. The eyes represent sight. The hands represent strength. These are all things that, especially in the Old Testament, signify not just death, but advancing toward it, right? When we talk about men in the Old Testament being old, what does it tell us? That their eyes did not have sight in them. Their hands did not have strength in them. And so what's happening here is that God, through the Holy Spirit, through Elisha, is giving breath, sight, and strength back to this boy. But it doesn't really work at first. It tells us that he starts to warm up, but that's all. So Elisha takes a break. He gets up and he does a lap around the house. Then he comes back and he lays down again, eyes to eyes, mouth to mouth, hands to hands. And then it tells us that the boy sneezed 7 times. Now listen, I'm just going to be real honest with you, okay? I got 2 little kids. I have had their sneezes in my face. I have had them sneeze in my mouth, and you know at least one of those 7 sneezes went in Elisha's mouth, just like that. But he sneezes 7 times, and then his eyes open, and he's alive again. Now, I wish that I could tell you that there is some special biblical significance to the fact that he sneezed 7 times. If there is, I haven't been able to find it. 7 is the number of completion. That's about the best I can give you. Why sneezing was the sign of life in the boy, I do not know. But that's what happens. He just starts sneezing. He has a sneezing fit. Maybe allergies killed him. I don't know. Some of us who have allergies know that pain in the head. Feel like we're going to die. So the boy lives. And Elisha says to Gehazi, call the woman. And she comes. She finds the boy alive. And she bows in gratefulness to Elisha. And then she takes her son and she leaves. That's it. That's the end of the story. That's literally how it ends. Then she picked up her son and went out. Period. The end. And now we're just left with this story of a miracle, and we go, all right, well, that's a cool story. That's amazing what God can do. And now what? What do we do with this? I think the way that we understand this is we look to the promises of God. We look to the promises of God because our God is a God of promises. And particularly for the Jewish people, he made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that from him would come a people that God would have special care for. They would be his people and he would be their God. And the books of 1st and 2nd Kings were written during a time of the Babylonian exile. These were retelling events that were written during the time that the people of Israel were off in captivity. It's a time where it seems as though God has forgotten his promise to his people. And it seems that his promised nation, his son that nobody asked for, is dead. In the same way that this woman's son, who she did not ask for, is dead. Remember, Abraham was not out in the wilderness seeking God when God said, hey, buddy. No, Abraham was out there worshiping the moon. And God said, hey, it's you, buddy. Let's go. And now they're in exile and they're going, well, where's God? Where are our promises that you made to keep us and to sustain us and to love us? Where is God? And this story, a true story, I think is meant to remind the people of Israel that God can and will breathe new life into his people. That his people are not dead until he says they are dead. And he has been sustaining them all along, even in the midst of captivity. This story is an encouragement to them and to us about God's promises. how trustworthy and true they are, because He is trustworthy and true. We can trust His promises because He is true. And even when our circumstances make it seem as though He could not possibly keep His promises, even when our life circumstances, when the circumstances in this world make it seem as though He can't do that, this is outside of God's abilities. There is nothing outside of God's abilities. If God promised a son, this woman was going to have a son. So what if he died? It doesn't mean God's not going to keep His promise. It doesn't mean God's a liar. God does what God wants. And what God wants is to do good to His people. And so today, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, rest in and trust in the promises of God that He has made for you. When you read His word and you come across promises, know that God keeps those promises. And He will be faithful even when we are faithless. Even when we don't believe, even when we do not trust, even when we look at the circumstances of our life and think there is no possible way God is going to keep His promise this time. Guess what? He will. And the greatest promise He has made to us is to forgive our sins in Christ and save us if we believe on Him for salvation. And so today, if you are here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would know Him today. I pray that the Holy Spirit would awaken your heart to your need for salvation and that you would trust in Jesus, repent, and believe the gospel. Trust the promises of God because He is trustworthy and true. Let's pray together. Father, we are blessed beyond measure to be your people. And we ask, Lord, that you today would speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to trust in you in all things. I pray, Father, that as we ponder these things together, as we seek to take the Lord's Supper together, that, Father, we would trust and believe that Christ is Lord. Move in the hearts of your people today, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.